Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you on this Lord's Day for sending your Son. It's fitting that we would set aside one day a week to celebrate him, to offer our worship for what you have purposed, he has accomplished, and the Spirit has applied. We ask that you would focus our hearts and our minds upon the truth of your word this evening, and grant to us increased understanding, increased hope, and increased joy in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I know a young woman who grew up going to a church. She has great parents. She had some good Christian friends at church and some unbelieving friends at school who were a bad influence on her. She, at a young age, made profession of faith, but by late high school, she was far from Jesus. She had alienated her Christian friends and spent most of her time with her unbelieving friends. Her parents struggled to respond to her heart growing cold. They spent a lot of time in prayer, spent a lot of time feeling alone. They had faithfully shared their hope in Jesus with her. We had seen that. They had disciplined her. They taught her the word. And she persisted in making bad choices. These choices got worse as sin tends to catalyze itself. She found herself in a cycle of substance abuse. She went through some really hard things because of that, and when she was on the upswing, and I spoke to her, specifically, I asked her why she had left her trust in Christ behind. And two reasons came up. One, the father of a friend from school, who himself had lived a hard life, had died of brain cancer. And the second, shortly after his death, her dog, whom she treasured more than most people, had escaped out the front door and run in front of a car and had been killed. It seemed to her that if God loved her, he would not have allowed these things to happen. It made more sense to her that he was not there. Her objection to God was not some theoretical, mean-spirited, Richard Dawkins-style argument. Her doubt was visceral and painful. Her mind was not about to be changed by cold logic. She told me that she wanted to believe, but she didn't anymore, and she couldn't. Her expectation had been that if God was there, that he would behave in a certain way. God had disappointed her. She was convinced she knew how God would act in these circumstances, and she felt hurt that he had not. This is not an uncommon story, unfortunately, and I think the Bible has more to say about this than you may think. Cries out to God like hers are all over the Old Testament, Job certainly, Joel we've been hearing about. And this is a regular theme in the Psalms, of course. What I want to point out tonight is that this progression from suffering to disbelief is actually quite similar, if not identical, to the experience of those who might abandon the faith or might have abandoned the faith during the first century persecution of the Christians, or really any persecution. The temptations and griefs and decisions are all the same. The pressure and pain become very high, and temptations toward disbelief are right there to discourage and drag you down. So in a real way, the crisis situation of, say, a Roman official saying to a first century person who had claimed Christ, "Renounce Christ or die," simply a very intensified version of what my young friend went through. Imagine a person, imagine this person, says they are a Christian, arrested by Roman soldiers, given a choice between life and Christ. What do you think goes through their mind? My friends are home, and they are not being threatened like this. If God really loved me, he would have prevented this. He could. If he was real, he wouldn't allow me to go through this. I'm not going to give my life for someone who allows me to go through this. Trials produce the same kinds of temptations, regardless of the circumstances. The grave mistake that was made by my young friend and the apostates in the early church is in assuming that hardship is not simply a part of the Christian life. That somehow hardship for the Christian is strange and should be foreign. What's frustrating is that this is precisely the sort of pop cultural version of Christianity that we often encounter in the American church. I saw a statistic this week that said 4 out of 10 evangelicals in the United States are being taught some kind of prosperity gospel. 4 out of 10 are being taught that God doesn't want you to have any hardships in your life. You just need to have enough faith to make it a reality in your earthly life. This is not Christianity, brothers and sisters. The very word Christian, which originally was a pejorative, an insult to the early Christians, meaning little Christs, shows that this can't be true. What did Christ do? Christ served. He gave himself up, and he suffered for us. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, that's our job description too. Our job description is not comfort in this life, it is sacrifice. Our Lord promised that in this world we would have trouble. And he commanded that we take up our cross daily and follow him, but he also promised that we could take heart because he has overcome this world. This temptation to pull away from Jesus in hardship was very, very familiar to the apostles and spoken of by Jesus himself. In Matthew 24, he said that the love of many would grow cold, but that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. This language is echoed in the letters to the churches in Revelation. Maybe there are some of you here tonight who have felt this temptation to turn from Jesus because of hardship. Maybe following him seems too costly. Or maybe you are like my young friend was. You think you want to stick with it, but the temptations are pulling you away and you don't know how to do it. You want to overcome, but you're worried that you can't. God did not forget about you when he wrote the Bible. God actually has a battle plan for us, specifically about this in Peter's first letter. Trials may tempt us toward disbelief, but we must stand firm by placing our hope fully in the grace that is to come in Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Trials may tempt you to disbelief, but you must stand firm until the end. You must stick with him until the end by placing your hope not on the things of this world, but on the grace that is to come in Christ Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, to the first letter of Peter. And I didn't look up the page number, so somebody call it out when you get there. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1014. As you're turning there, let's get a little context for the book of Peter. 1 Peter. The book of Acts records only the earliest parts of church history for us and stops just before the persecution heats up with the Emperor Nero. Tradition tells us that the Apostle Peter was one of the first to die in the mid-60s AD, and scholars also think that these two letters that we have in the New Testament were written right around then in the early 60s. Thus, Peter wrote these letters just before his death, and very likely seeing clearly the writing on the wall. He sees the persecution that is coming, and he's worried. Not so much worried for himself anymore, but he's worried for those who claim the name of Christ around the empire. He summarizes this concern at two places in 1 Peter, first in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, at the end, toward the end of the book, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when he is revealed. Before I read the text that we're going to actually dig into tonight, I want us to put ourselves in Peter's position. He's approaching the time of his life when, as Jesus said, he would be led where he does not want to go, and he will die. He knows that this is not he's not the only one that will suffer for the faith, but he's not only a leader in the church who feels responsibility for those that God has placed under his care, he's also someone who is intimately aware of the temptation to abandon Jesus when things get difficult. So what might you expect him to say if he knows heavy persecution is coming from the Romans? What advice might you expect in a letter? Get away quick. Do whatever you can to escape. Hide out until this blows over. Maybe we can start a community in the desert. Often we have caricatures of Peter painted as impulsive and kind of thick-headed. He says one day, "You're the Messiah," and the next day, "I never knew the man." We sort of use him as an example often of the things you're not supposed to do. That may be fine, but when we do that, we might miss the opportunity to use Peter as a mirror for our own hearts. Peter's hopes in Jesus were very, very high. Peter was the first apostle to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. And what exactly his expectations of the Messiah would be, we're not told. Perhaps we can piece together the state of his heart by what he said and he did. Who more often than Peter spoke negative words to Jesus? "You're not going to die. You wash my feet? Surely not. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter was expecting something big from Jesus, but he was not expecting what he got in Jesus. We don't have any evidence that Peter was like a revolutionary or was just waiting for Jesus to break open the Roman Empire and conquer politically. That was an expectation that people in the first century had. However, when the Jewish authorities arrived with Judas to arrest Jesus, one guy took up a sword. It's clear that Peter's expectations of what Jesus would do did not line up with what Jesus did do. Peter was a real man with real expectations, high expectations, of a Messiah that were unmet. And isn't that exactly the situation my young friend found herself in? These realities in Peter's life show us the heart behind the words in this letter. This letter is the advice of an elder in the faith who has known the hopelessness of turning away. And he also knows, having been reinstated by the resurrected Jesus and seen the coming of the Holy Spirit and seen the explosion of the early church, that hope is to be found in no other name. He believes now more than ever what he and the other disciples said when lots of disciples left Jesus: "Where shall we go? You have the words of life." What Peter has seen has proved to him the teaching of his master who said, "Do not fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He knows that there's danger to come, and he knows what the temptations will be during that danger, and more than that, he wants them to be physically safe. He wants them to hold fast to Jesus. I'm not saying he wanted them harmed, obviously. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying that Peter knew what the real harm was. Earthly life isn't going to give you what Jesus Christ will. Peter is imploring them to hold fast to the hope that is in Christ. He wants them to know that holding fast to Christ is worth all things. It is the only thing that will give their earthly life meaning, and it's the only place where there is hope for the life to come. This is Peter's plan and purpose in this letter. In chapter 1, he's beginning to lay out his practical plan for holding fast to Jesus in the midst of hardship. As we hold fast to Jesus, we're not saving ourselves. We're not talking about that. Rather, we are exercising the faith in Jesus that we've been given as a gift. We are remembering who we are in Jesus and also fighting to live out that reality. So, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In this passage, I see three concrete things that we have to do, that we must do, if we want to stand firm in the faith, if we want to hold on to Christ till the end, in the midst of hardship. I'm going to summarize them in this way. First, you fight for your thoughts. Second, you fight for your desires. And third, you fight for right conduct. First, you must fight to have holy thoughts. Because life's discouragements are going to tempt us toward disbelief, we have to set our minds upon what is true of us because of what Christ has done. Verse 13 says that we are to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded. This is a fight of faith. We shouldn't underestimate that. It's active. It's work. We're not a people who believe we are saved by works. That's absolutely not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible's overwhelming testimony is that the Christian life is hard work. Get ready for that now. This isn't a wait-and-see sort of thing. Satan is coming for your thoughts first. He wants you to think that being a Christian means living an easy life and means not going through hard things. After all, if you try to be good, God will make everything turn out rosy for you, right? That isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it isn't the calling of the disciple of Jesus Christ. We're called to fight for increasing joy for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. Do you want to grow in joy in Christ? Do Do you want to grow in the peace of Christ? Then you fight for it. You must be ready for that, and don't take that fight lightly. Although my heart is grieved and was grieved and still grieves for the pain in my young friend's life, the presumption that sat at the heart of her doubt was that God was going to give her an easy life. She didn't expect hardship. Her mind was not prepared. Further, Peter says, we must set our hope fully on the grace that is to come. That is, our energy, our motivation as Christians does not come from a blessed earthly life. One, we need to stop pretending that that's not hard to hear. Let me read it for you again. Our energy, our motivation as Christians does not come from a blessed earthly life. And we also need, day by day, to stop finding hope in our stuff. That is a mental battle. I confess I lose this fight as often as you do. After a long day of work, I want to turn off my mind and find comfort in television or in games or in food. And it's not that earthly blessings are bad or that it's bad for me to go home and enjoy them after a long day. It's that when I'm stressed or worried, where does my mind go? Where does your mind go? The problem is not recreation, but rather it is recreation at the expense of prayer. It's dependence upon what I can conjure up with my remote or with my phone more than dependence upon Jesus. And let me be clear, any saint in the room older than you will tell you that this is a battle until the end of your life. There will always be something that competes for your worship, promising you comfort if you neglect Jesus. This is the main command in this verse, as well as the wellspring from which the rest of this passage flows. That is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are fighting, we are working to remember the right things about ourselves. Brothers and sisters, you have a realer and truer hope than a retirement fund. You have a realer and truer comfort than a spouse who loves you. You have a realer and truer reason to have peace than your safe neighborhood. You have realer and truer rest in Jesus than in recreation. We do spiritual warfare by adjusting our own perspective on reality and helping others to adjust theirs. The temptation to think untrue things about ourselves is perhaps the biggest and most often used weapon of our enemy. Recall Paul saying that the sufferings of today are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed in Christ. The rest and reward of heaven is meant to be a comfort to you in your frustrations and in your trials. The truth of the glory of heaven is meant to sustain you. So, Peter says, be ready for hardship to come and place your hope firmly in heaven, and you'll be able to hold fast. Second, you must fight for a holy heart. Because life's discouragements will tempt you toward disbelief, you must set your heart upon holiness. When we encounter discouragement, how easy is it for us to look for comfort in our old sinful patterns? This can almost be an immediate stimulus response to stress or to discouragement. We're like the Israelites who, having just left Egypt, said, God is taking too long. Quick, somebody make us gods that can give us comfort right now. This is also a mental fight. But it's a fight to be in control of your desires. Like a child who has no impulse control, we have to grow in our desire for better things. It isn't that the child stops desiring ice cream for dinner. It's that by discipline and discipleship by their parent, they develop a greater desire for something better. That analogy to a child is also very apt because we have almost no ability to develop in ourselves the right desires. How much of world religious activity simply boils down to exercises for taming the raging sinful desires of the heart, and they don't work. No matter how hard you beat the body and tame the body, it still wants that cupcake. Or more precisely, when you get a handle on the desire for that cupcake, something else is going to come along that you're going to struggle with. Something else is going to want to control you, even if it's the lust for feeling superior to those cupcake gluttons. But isn't it interesting that in the life of a believer, God uses the small everyday frustrations and the natural consequences of our sin to teach us better desires? In this way, he uses our trials as an instrument of growth in right desire. God allows griefs and discouragements to clear away destructive desires. The truth is, you will be happier now in this life if you give up your unconscious reliance upon sin and grow in reliance upon Jesus. What's more, Peter says here, our desire to be like our Savior is to be one of the main things that we should pursue. You pursue it by praying, you pursue it by reminding yourself to whom you belong, you pursue it by remembering what you owe him. How do you proceed when you desire sinful pleasure more than you desire Christ? You pray for right desires, and you fight to live as you know is right, and you rest in the completed work of Christ all the while. We pray like the Father who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And we trust that like him, Christ will have mercy on us. Thanks be to God that the Spirit is at work in us, both to will and to do. And we can trust that the prayer for the desire to resist sin is a prayer that God will answer. So, second, Peter says, don't go back to your old sinful comforters. And fight to be like Jesus, and you will be able to hold fast. Third, you must fight for holy conduct. Because life's discouragements will tempt us toward unbelief, we must live as people who rightly fear our Father. I was told a story recently about a child who spent his very early childhood with terrible and neglectful parents. They were lost in drug addiction, and their son was taken from them by the state and placed in the care of this child's grandfather, a good and Christian man. One day, the good grandfather took his grandson to the store, and upon leaving the store, he found out that his little young grandson had stolen something from the store. And he took his child back in to the store and returned the item and had the child make a plan for restitution and with the shop owner, and then took the boy home. And now this boy, who's had nothing but harshness from his own parents, is expecting terror. You know, he's expecting something terrible. But the grandfather takes the child, puts him up on the chair so that they are eye to eye, and says to his grandson in a measured tone, "You belong to me now. You don't have to live like that anymore." For some reason, when we are asked the question as Christians, why should we live a holy life in Jesus, we tend toward one of two errors. We either say, "You don't have to be holy, you legalist," or we say, "God won't love you unless you're perfect, you sinner." And neither one of these answers understands the point. What's true of us is that we belong to a good Father now. We belong to a good Father in heaven, and we don't have to live in the old self-destruction of sin anymore. We live in a different house than we did. We have a different Father who wants better for us. Everything about us is different. The reality of our adoption in Jesus Christ is meant to give us strength as we try to live for Him. We're supposed to feel our affection and gratitude and think things like, how would this sin I'm engaging in reflect upon my good Father? Does what I'm doing now make people know His goodness and His love more? The reality of our redeemed state is meant to make us humble and give us a proper fear and respect for our Father. Verses 18 and 19 say that we must remember that. Remember that we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. And that's why we're to conduct ourselves with fear. The personal cost of the cross is supposed to be on our minds and be a motivation toward holy living or a discouragement to sin. Christ died so that I wouldn't have to pay the penalty for sin, and yet I want to go back to that sin? No, He paid too much. No, I love Him too much. So remember, third thing, Peter says, remember the new identity that you have in Christ, and remember the Father's costly love, and rightly fear Him as a good Father. So to begin with, we put ourselves in the position of Peter, and now to close, I want us to put ourselves in the position of those to whom Peter was giving this advice. They also knew that the suffering was coming, likely. And they were probably scared. And Peter's telling them, your loyalty to Christ matters more than your life. I can imagine that they may be tempted to say, yes, but how do I know that what you say is true? How do I know that everything you tell me is actually going to happen? Satan is whispering in their ears with every bit of strength that he has, saying, God has abandoned you to this suffering. He's not going to redeem it. Holding fast to him is not what's going to be best for you. He's not even there. He doesn't care. Let's put that question to Peter. Why should you believe in trials that God will come through and bring glorious fulfillment and glorious hope that He has promised? Why should you trust Him? Why should you trust that He has the power to do what He has promised? And why should you trust that He has the love for you that will bring this great hope true in the end? Verse 20. He, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why should you believe that God is working all things for the good of those who love Him? Because Jesus existed before all things, but became incarnate for the specific reason to rescue you from the hopelessness that you created. God Himself, ultimate reality itself, who all creation was made for and through, knew you, loved you, and humbled Himself to save you. The guarantee that you will be held, and that you will be kept, and that your fight will not be in vain, is first and foremost that Christ existed from the beginning and became incarnate for your sake. And what is more, that death had no power over Him. The truth of the incarnation and of the gospel itself are your guarantee that God will not leave you to despair. The power of God to raise Christ from the dead is the power that will hold on to you and give success to your fight. This is the confidence that Peter gained between his denial and his death. This is where his hope was regarding the suffering that he would soon endure, and this is what he desired the rest of the Christians to hold on to as they entered their time of suffering. Life's discouragements can tempt us toward disbelief. If you are in a scary situation and you aren't sure where God is, or if God hasn't answered your prayer in a way that you wanted, or even you felt like you needed him to, hold fast to Christ. Trust that he is there and he is working. We must stand firm on what is true of us in Jesus. This is a fight of faith, and this is how we fulfill our master's command when he said, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world." What Peter described here in chapter 1 and what we've discussed here tonight is how you take heart. You fight the fight of faith in your thoughts. You fight the fight of faith in your desires. And you fight the fight of faith in your conduct, knowing that all the while, God has the power to accomplish these things in us, and that our future rests fully in him, he who created all things and has existed from eternity, the God who became incarnate out of love for us, the God whom death could not contain. Let's pray. Father, we ask, just as we know that we must hold fast to you, that you would work in us both to will and to do. It's not in our effort that we trust, but in the power and merit of Jesus Christ our Lord. To you we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. You are worthy of everything that we have, everything that we are. Grow in us, not mere obedience and will to fight in the Lord, but also grow in us the commensurate peace and joy in the gospel. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.